Good morning. Let's go John 17 to start off this morning. John 17, 13 to 21 is where I want you to turn. Once again, this will be a theme passage rather than the particular text we're going to be looking at today. We will be back in Matthew when we're done with this. But what this is a portion of the high priestly prayer of the Lord that he prayed right before his betrayal, on the night of his betrayal. And he's praying on behalf of his disciples. When I say on behalf of his disciples, I don't just mean the 12. He's not just praying on behalf of the 12. He's praying for you here, too, if you're a follower of Christ. In fact, it's one of the most personal, direct prayers for you that you'll find by the Lord in Scripture. And you come into the prayer in verse 20. You'll see that as we get there. So you will be here. And one of the key things he's praying for in this particular text is unity. And so in John 17, verse 13 to 21, that's the setting. If you'll stand with me, we'll just start off by reading that together. John 17, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus praying, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. You can be seated. While you get seated, go ahead and turn over to Matthew 18, which is where we're going to begin our actual study today. We are studying God's decree, the big picture survey of God's plan to glorify himself in history. And for a while now, we've been in the transition period from the dispensation of law under the Mosaic covenant to the dispensation of the church under the new covenant. And that transition takes place during the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, the dispensation of law was a long time. It was a pretty large dispensation, but the transition period is happening right here under the ministry and under the presence of Jesus. And specifically, we've been looking for the past few weeks at what's been called the withdrawal period, or the training of the 12. So there's been about 4,000 years of history leading up to this point that we've already covered. I don't have time at this point. We've covered enough material that it's hard for me to sort of recap each week. It's going to get repetitive and it's going to get long. And so all that to say, it's all on the website. If you're just joining us new, or if you've missed significant portions of that, I want to really suggest that you go back and listen to the prior sermons. But where we pick it up today, Jesus is preparing his people for a new dispensation, a new covenant, as I mentioned. They were looking for a kingdom, and they were going to get one. But it wasn't going to be the kind of kingdom they expected. This would be a kingdom unlike any other that had ever come before. It was going to be unlike any kingdom that would ever come after. For one thing, the king was going to rule it all, at least initially, in absentia. Now, for another, it wasn't going to start out as a kingdom with political, geographic, or ethnic borders, as we typically think of a kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom with confessional borders. It was going to be defined by people who share a confession in a particular belief. That is the belief that Jesus is the Christ and that he was raised from the dead. And this kingdom is going to grow, and it's going to expand and infiltrate the entire world, and it's going to do that in the very midst of all of the other existing kingdoms of the world, but it was going to do it invisibly. Like leaven in flour, it was just going to kind of permeate the whole thing. Usually if a kingdom is growing up in the midst of another kingdom, if there was a nation growing up in the midst of the United States, we call that an insurrection and we put it down. But this was going to be invisible. It was going to be the kind of thing that you could see or anything like that. And it was going to start very small and inconspicuous, like a mustard seed that grows into a massive tree. And its visible manifestation in the coming age was going to be called the church. Now, in Greek, That is the ecclesia, the called out ones. And it was going to be headed by new leaders, and the apostles were going to be those new leaders. And so Jesus is training them and their disciples after them on how to lead and on how to conduct themselves in the kingdom in this coming administration, in the context of the church. And by the time we finished our study last week, he'd finally explicitly told them, "I'm going to die." That the kingdom is going to come through a cross. And they still didn't fully understand all of that, and they wouldn't understand all of that until after Jesus had been crucified and raised to life again. But their training needed to continue, because whether they understood it or not, Jesus knew they weren't going to fully get it until it had all kind of taken place and the stage had truly been set by the crucifixion and the resurrection. But they needed to be prepared before that, because the timeline was going to move very quickly at that point into the transition to this new age. And so they needed to continue their training, and they do. And in chapters 18 and 19 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus' disciples, and by extension, you and I who live in the midst of the dispensation Jesus was preparing them for, they have some very hard lessons to learn. What we have here in these two chapters is a succession of really difficult teachings. Now, they're not difficult to understand. They're easy to understand, and that's the problem. You can understand them pretty straightforwardly. They're hard to apply. These are the kinds of teachings you understand very clearly and then wish you were mistaken. I wish I had gotten this wrong, but you don't. And they're hard for the disciples of Jesus' day, and they're hard for us as disciples in our day, but they're not optional. This isn't the extra credit section of the training of the disciples. This is the core curriculum. This is what's required of every believer. And with our opening text, we read the Lord's Prayer for unity among those in the church. And that's the unifying theme of all the hard lessons of chapters 18 and 19 of Matthew. The unifying theme of all of those is unity. Okay, Jesus has prayed for unity. He has called us to unity. But what does unity look like in practice? What kind of unity are we to have in the church? Now, those are important questions to answer, especially since a major portion of the contemporary church veers off course here, and with the very best of intentions, winds up promoting a kind of unity that actually isn't unity at all. It has very little to do with unity. In fact, it's a counterfeit. It's really just apathy masquerading as unity. And Jesus is going to teach the disciples the foundation and the practice of true unity in the coming kingdom. And he starts off with what I guess you could call a kind, gentle introduction in the first part of chapter 18. Now, most of us are not going to find too much objectionable here. That's not to say that it's an easy lesson. It's still a hard one to apply, but at least it's kind of not super offensive yet. But just hold on. So in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, we have three lessons that teach the foundation for our unity. Now in verse 1 through 6, the foundation is humility. Take a look. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, the lesson is that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who comes like a child. The greatness in the kingdom is kind of a photo negative of greatness in the world. In the world, greatness is demonstrated by independence and self-sufficiency, what we Americans like to call rugged individualism. But greatness in the kingdom isn't about human accomplishment or status or self-sufficiency. On the contrary, it's about insufficiency. It's about dependence, complete dependence on the Father. Just as a child can't advance his or her own cause without the help of a parent, so too the great in the kingdom recognize they can't advance anything of lasting significance without the help of the Father. Easy lesson to understand, right? Doesn't require a ton of explaining. Doesn't require a ton of exposition. It's not the understanding that's hard here. It's the doing. For most of us, learning to forsake our own self-sufficiency and to trust in God as a child trusts in a parent in total dependence is a lifelong pursuit that we'll never accomplish completely until we're glorified. So in that sense, it's almost like the game of chess. It's easy to learn, but if you want to master it, it's going to take you the rest of your life. And then verses 7 through 11, it's not just humility that's the foundation for unity, it's holiness too. We're to avoid sin and avoid tempting others to sin. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So Jesus points out that this is serious business. This is not to be taken lightly. Now, I've heard these verses all but dismissed by preachers before, treated almost flippantly. It's figurative, they say. Jesus wasn't being literal here. He was not, I mean, it's hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He doesn't mean this literally. Doesn't he? Is there a single word of this that shouldn't be taken literally? Would it be better to lose a hand or a foot and enter eternal life than to be cast into hell for eternity with both feet? Of course it would. There's no question about that. This is absolutely literal. Would it be better to poke your own eye out with a spoon if necessary than to go into hell seeing with full clarity and depth perception and 20/20 vision? Absolutely it would be. The hyperbole here, the exaggerated element, is not in the effect, it's in the cause. Jesus isn't really telling you to cut off a hand or a foot or poke out an eye. If that was the case, if this was a literal, to be taken literally, then every faithful Christian everywhere would be missing body parts. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do necessarily, but you should take these words absolutely literally. Now, the reason you shouldn't cut your appendages off, the reason you shouldn't cut off a hand or cut off a foot or poke out your eye is because they're not the cause of your sin. And that was the condition, wasn't it? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your body parts don't cause you to sin. What does? Your heart. And by the way, the gospel teaches you need a new one. You need to get rid of that one. It's defective. You need a new one. This is a very literal teaching. He's not teaching you to cut off your body parts. He's teaching you something of the seriousness of your sin. It's not something to be taken lightly or winked at or flippantly. He was using hyperbole to illustrate an absolutely true point about the seriousness of sin. It would be better to lose a body part than to coddle sin and go to hell. So Jesus says, listen, this is something you need to be taking deadly seriously. Kind of like you take, you know, how much does it cost to buy a crate of eggs? Well, it costs an arm and a leg. Well, how much does it take to get into heaven? Well, if it takes an arm and a leg, that's what you ought to be willing to pay. And some of us are just coddling our sin and playing like it's a free ticket. Jesus says, that's not the way this is supposed to work. Now, your body parts don't cause you to sin, your heart does, which is why you need a new heart. And the lesson's that we're to be radically aggressive toward excising sin from our lives. We're to be radically aggressive on a search and destroy mission against sin in our hearts. We're to be radical in our dealings with sin because it won't just take over our life, it'll ultimately spread like a communicable cancer to others as well. And in the context of training for the next dispensation, if left unchecked, it'll take over the life of not just the individual, but ultimately the whole church, like leaven, as we saw last week. And he's going to go on very shortly here to describe the process for having sin dealt with in the case of a brother who refuses to deal with his own sin, because ours is to be a unity founded on humility and on holiness. We're to pursue our own holiness, but we're also to pursue a corporate holiness too. Then in verse 12 through 14, a third foundation for our unity is compassion. What if a brother goes astray? What if a professing believer begins to wander off course? Should we be ambivalent towards that? Should we be apathetic towards that? Should we be like Cain, who asks, "Who am I, my brother's keeper?" Absolutely not. According to this passage, we have a responsibility to pursue reconciliation. Take a look. What do you think? Verse 12. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go to search for the one that's straying? If he finds it in the field, then I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, the word perish there in verse 14 is not suggesting that a believer could perish eternally, but rather, like the parable of the sower, that they could be lost before the seed has had a chance to take strong root, that they could be sort of lost on the front end, and further, contextually, that it could be the result of your behavior or my behavior, that you or I could, in a sense, join with the birds that come and pluck the seed up, or with the thorns who choke the seed out so that it doesn't take root. Hence, the prior warnings against being a stumbling block to the little ones, despising them, or being careless with regards to them. So this is about compassion. It's about caring about other people. And so this first section deals with unity built on humility and holiness for the purpose of preserving the witness. Jesus is saying, pursue unity built on humility and holiness, because if you don't, it could cause others to stumble or even reject the seed. Listen, can our witness be damaged by our behavior? Of course it can. Of course it can. Now, to be fair, no unbeliever can validly blame any individual Christian or any group of Christians for being the cause of their own unbelief. God will not accept that as an excuse. They cannot be like, well, this Christian was a jerk, or all the Christians that I've met, frankly, have been jerks. Many of them try, in fact, tons of people point to various forms of church hurt or anything like that as the reason why they now reject Jesus Christ, as though Jesus was to be identified completely, inseparably, with the people who have done foolish, stupid things. You should expect to be hurt by people in the church. One of the things that binds us together is our shared confession that we are sinning train wrecks, that we are idiots. Okay, and so you should expect, if you acknowledge I'm an idiot, you should expect that the idiots around you are going to be idiots too. And sometimes we're going to idiot on each other. And that's not going to be very good. But don't be shocked by that. Like, hey, how come you Christians aren't perfect? How come you Christians are hypocrites? We are. Don't be shocked by that. Hypocrites are all, or Christians are all hypocrites. And that's good news for you, because as I've pointed out many times, that means there's a place for you here. Right? Listen, if you go to a perfect church, leave it. You'll ruin it. Okay, so this is who we are. We confess this, that we're messed up, that we're in need of help. Christians are going to hurt you. No unbeliever can validly blame any Christian or any group of Christians for being the cause of their own unbelief, because every person is ultimately responsible for their own reception or rejection of Jesus. But, caveat here, it is certainly the case that as a Christian, your behavior may make it harder to find the path that leads to life. You certainly can make it no easier in some cases. John the Baptist called for the ways to be made straight, for the hills to be leveled and the low places to be lifted up, to make way for the king's reception and to make it as easy as possible to receive the king. And you can actually set yourself in opposition to that goal. You can turn every molehill into a mountain. You can turn every dip into a chasm. You can make every straight road crooked. Some Christians treat the path to salvation like the city of Katy treats road construction. As soon as they find a good, clean, straight road, they destroy it. Right? So that eventually there are no good, straight, clean roads left. They're all destroyed. They're all going to require you to need a new alignment and bust up your transmission or your suspension. This is how some Christians treat the path to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here, if that's you, if you're a cause for stumbling rather than a conduit for grace, verse 6, it would be better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Sounds like we should take this pretty seriously. Sounds like we should give this some really serious attention. Now, here's the problem with everything that you see here. The problem is that some Christians read these words and, in an effort not to be stumbling blocks, have become doormats instead. In an effort not to be stumbling blocks, We become doormats instead. We read, don't be a stumbling block, and we misinterpret it to be saying, never cause offense. And we reduce this to something like, be nice at all costs. Never cause offense. Listen, today if you stand firm on God's definition of marriage, some are going to accuse you of being a stumbling block. Today, if you stand firm on God's definition of male and female, some are going to accuse you of being a stumbling block. If you preach repentance from sin of any kind, some are going to accuse you of being a stumbling block. And when I say some, I don't just mean unbelievers. Some who call themselves Christians will make this accusation. In fact, I'll even be charitable and say some who are Christians, albeit misguided ones, will make this accusation too. And it's given rise to a spineless brand of Christianity that has burgeoned into an entire movement of evangelifish churches whose core credo seems to be that the worst sin you can commit is to offend someone. Folks, the gospel offends. If you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to cause offense. And if you never cause offense, you're not preaching the gospel. Some churches today are so concerned about causing offense, they won't even risk offending the devil himself. And in their efforts to avoid offending everyone else, the only one they wind up actually offending is God. That's a really rough place to be. And so in the name of unity, we've actually replaced meaningful unity with apathy, and that's no real unity at all. A unity built on completely unprincipled stands, meaning no standing at all, is not unity. That's a nebulous, squishy hodgepodge of something, but it's not unity. It's just, I'm going to ignore everything. It's apathy. And so Jesus, having just finished this teaching on unity built on humility and holiness and not causing others to stumble, offers an immediate balance to the kind of thinking that somehow mistakes niceness or lack of offense for robust unity. We're to seek unity through humility and holiness, and we're to avoid causing someone else to stumble into sin. But what does it look like when a brother or sister does fall into sin in the context of the church? Well, that's verse 15 and following. And this is where the lessons start getting harder to swallow. What do you do if you have a Christian that is, Galatians 6:1, caught in a trespass? Does unity mean ignoring God's moral standards for the sake of avoiding conflict or for the sake of causing offense or hurting someone's feelings? Should a single member of the church body be allowed to bring reproach on the entire rest of the body, onto the name of Christ? Is unity reducible to the absence of conflict built on the foundation of an absence of moral standard? In many evangelical churches today, that's the impression you come away with. I mean, sure, there are no conflicts there. No tensions. Everyone feels good. It seems like there's a lot of unity. There's just no division, no conflict, no tension, but there's also no holiness. There's also no standard of moral conduct upheld. It's like, if I can put it in these words, that everyone does what's right in his or her own eyes. It sounds strangely familiar, you know? Well, what are the Lord's instructions on this? Is that how unity is supposed to be maintained? Matthew 18:5, take a look. 18:15, I should say. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That is mean-spirited. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. That is breaking the cardinal commandment of the modern evangelifish church. You don't go show your brother his faults. In fact, you need to praise all of his good things and ignore all of his faults. This says, go show him his fault. Now, to be fair, we're not talking here about the kinds of sins we struggle with on a daily basis that we all battle with and pursue repentance and sanctification from. This isn't you lost your cool in traffic. This isn't you snapped at your wife or your husband when you shouldn't have and you felt terrible about it and you reconciled. This isn't you got a little too self-centered and your kid called you on it. This isn't stuff like that that we all screw up on a regular basis and we're not feeling good about it. I mean, if these things become habitual, if you're constantly snapping at your wife and being ugly, you shouldn't be doing that. But this is generally high-handed, unrepentant, dead-to-right sin that will bring harm on yourself and others and bring reproach on the name of Christ. What if a Christian's found to be cheating on their spouse? What if a man's found to be beating his wife or his children? What if someone's a swindler in business or engaged in immoral trade? What if a Christian's a drunkard or a drug addict, or one who loves to slander and gossip and create divisions in the church? What do you do then? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't gossip about it. You don't go telling someone else about his sin. Instead, you have the courage and moral spine to approach him in private and address it directly with him. Now, this should be happening all the time. I'll have people come up to me sometimes and tell me about some sin they've been offended by in a brother or a sister, and my response is always the same. Don't come to me with this. I'm step three. Don't bring the, have you gone to your brother or sister directly in obedience to the command of the Lord? Because that's the only person you should be talking to about this until you've done that. If you've been offended by a brother or a sister and you go to someone who isn't them to talk about that before talking to the offending brother or sister, guess what? Now you are sinning against them according to this standard. And that's a hard lesson, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. It's annoyingly straightforward to understand. There's really no ambiguity here. This isn't a gray area. It's very black and white. And I love black and white. It's annoying because it's so clear, and that takes courage, spine, integrity. It's so much easier to confront someone on the internet than in real life, right? Yet that's what we've been called to do. And in my experience, in the past 26 years of ministry, whenever I've seen that done, 95% of the time, it goes way better than expected. Way better. Even I've been shocked at just how consistently it goes well. Even though I've seen it proven out again and again and again. And also, when it's me that has to go to a brother or sister, or me that a brother or sister has to come to, my experience in this regard doesn't make it any easier. It'll always be hard. It'll always require courage. And it'll always be the right thing to do. Because this is what we've been commanded to do. And it goes on in the same verse, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Galatians 6:1 says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Notice that language. You've won your brother. That's the goal. Not to win the argument. The goal isn't to win the confrontation. The goal is to win your brother. You ever talk to some of these people that have to win every conversation? That's not the goal. The goal is to win. I've had marital counseling sessions where I've said, listen, do you want to be right or do you want to be married? The goal is to win the person, not to win the conversation. And so Galatians 6:1 says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, which means this isn't punitive. You don't go in anger. You don't go give them a piece of your mind. You don't go, they're going to hear what I have to say. You don't go expecting them to come at you. You go examine yourself first, and then you go with restoration and not vengeance in mind. You go to them to help them, to bear your burdens, your brother's burdens with him. And this should be the regular practice of the church in our life together. In this sense, church discipline, if I can put it in scare quotes there, should be happening on the regular. This should be happening all the time. And if step one does happen, it usually goes no further than that. The issue is addressed 95 out of 100 times. If someone comes and says, I have this problem with you, you hurt me, your response isn't going to be, you idiot. Your response is going to be, I'm so sorry that I hurt you, right? And do you, what, do you just think you're way more spiritual than everybody else? No. That's generally their response too. Because Christians, generally speaking, aren't out trying to hurt people. And so we do. We goof it up. But most of the time when confronted with sin, Christians will respond rightly. That's the whole point of this. And so you go to them directly, and when you do, it goes quite well most of the time. And this is the idea, that you have won your brother or your sister back. And that's the idea. We go for reconciliation. Okay? Now, here's the thing. If this happens, it usually goes no further, but it's when step one is skipped that things tend to get messy. And the problem is that step one is skipped way, way too often. It's so much easier for me to tell those that I think will commiserate with me about what you did that hurt me than to tell you directly. And if I'm particularly spiritual, I can frame that in ways that don't even sound overtly gossipy. Like, I'll just ask them to pray for your dumb self and your wicked heart. Right? Now, occasionally, step one does happen, and still it doesn't go as well as we all hoped it would. That's where Matthew 18:16 comes in. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If the brother or sister refuses to listen, according to verse 16, you go back, and this time you take two or more witnesses. These are not just people who are on your side. These are not commiserators or co-conspirators. These are other folks who are aware of the sin and can speak to it themselves. And again, the goal is not to harm the straying brother or sister. It's not to win the argument. It's to win the person. It's to restore them. It's to call them back to a biblical standard of humble submission. And so you do it in love. Not in anger, not in vengeance, not in your goal isn't punitive, it's restorative. Matthew 18:17, if he still refuses to listen, now you come to an elder. Now you go to an elder. This is step three, and there are two steps that come before this. In other words, the body is supposed to discipline itself before it gets to this point. And in the vast majority of cases, if brothers and sisters will follow these clearly laid out steps, it won't go any further than step one. Hardly ever does it go beyond step two. But if it does, in those rare cases at step three, the matter is made known to the membership of the church. The way it would look in our context is, if it came to one of the elders, then as the elders heard about this and could verify that steps one and steps two were taken care of in our case, then this would be made known at a member meeting. Still, though, the goal is restoration and not damage. The goal isn't to shame someone publicly. It's reconciliation, not shame. The church should be encouraged to plead with the straying brother or sister to forsake his or her sin and to return to fellowship. I'm very grateful to say that in my 12 years as senior pastor in this church, I don't recall ever having to undertake this step. It has been undertaken in the history of this church, just not since I've been here. And I'm really glad about it because it would be excruciatingly difficult, excruciatingly unpleasant for the elders having to bring it to the church. It'd be difficult on everybody involved. So I don't remember ever having to go through step three, and I'm glad for that. But steps one and two we've been through dozens of times in the last 12 years. We've seen that all over the place. And I imagine that step one has been exercised in this church far more times than I'm even aware, because usually it just needs to be resolved between two people and it's done. But if you're a grown-up, I'm just going to kind of lecture you a little bit here. If you're a grown-up, if you're not a child and you're a Christian, go to your brother or sister who has sinned directly and work it out like grown-ups, like grown-up Christians, no less. Don't be telling your friends. Don't be going around and complaining about to other people. That is not the way we've been called to behave in the kingdom of God. It's just not. But suppose that you did that, and you go to step two, and it goes to step three, and after making the problem known to the church, the sinning brother or sister still refuses to repent. By this point, you've got a really hardened heart. Then according to the text, you're to let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. If the brother continues to harden his heart to the word of God, then he's to be treated as an unbeliever. In the Jewish community, tax collectors were viewed as traitors because they were collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire, which was viewed as an enemy occupier. And tax collectors and Gentiles were not considered part of the fellowship of the covenant community. They were accounted as outsiders. And so this person should now be viewed as an evangelistic prospect rather than as a brother. Depending on the circumstances, they could still attend services and sit under the preaching of the gospel. In fact, we would encourage that. In some circumstances, the situation might be not conducive to that. But generally speaking, we would encourage that. But they're excluded from those things that we limit to communicant membership. They can't serve in leadership. They can't vote at member meetings. They can't take communion and affirm a covenant unity they're rejecting, and so on and so forth. These are non-communicant people. We would treat them as unbelieving visitors. And that doesn't mean we're going to shun them. Doesn't mean we're going to be nasty to them. except in certain situations where the protection of the body becomes paramount. Like, let's say that there was somebody who was, a sexual threat of some kind to people in the congregation or something of that nature. Obviously, we would handle that differently. But generally speaking, we're going to invite these people to be present, to hear the gospel, and hopefully have their heart moved and changed to contrition by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we would be forced to rescind our public ratification of their profession and account them as unbelievers in need of repentance and the gospel. Now, it is exceedingly rare to find a church that practices church discipline today in obedience to this passage. Exceedingly rare. So rare that when it does happen, someone might wonder, isn't this kind of harsh? Announcing someone's sin publicly and then excommunicating them from the membership of the church, it feels legalistic, doesn't it? Singling them out like that seems mean-spirited and judgmental. Who gives you the right to say who's a citizen of the kingdom and therefore qualified to be a member of the church and who isn't? You've heard, right? You can't judge me. Only God judges. So who gives you the right to judge me and say that I'm not a believer? Well, in Matthew 18:18, Jesus answered the question with a phrase we've already heard from him before. Take a look. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, you may have a slightly different translation there, but that is the literal translation of the verb tense and the verb. Not shall be, but shall has been. Shall have been, I should say. It's a past perfect. It's something that took place in the past that's carried on into the present. Something that you loose has been loosed. You will loose what's been loosed. You will bind what's been bound. The question to who gives you the right or authority is this. Jesus does. Same language used here we saw last week. It means we have a standard of morality that is divinely given. That which we are binding is that which has already been bound by God. We're not making up our own standards. They're his standards. If the kingdom doesn't tolerate adultery, guess what? We don't tolerate adultery. If the kingdom doesn't tolerate swindlers, guess what? We don't tolerate swindlers. If the kingdom doesn't tolerate gossips and busybodies, neither should we. Everyone else in Katy, Texas may be adulterous, swindling, gossiping, wife and child abusers, and at least for the ones of those that don't violate the law, that's not our jurisdiction. That's the world. They're outside of the walls of this church. The world is the world, but we are the church. We are to be different. We have a standard that we affirm, and within the church, what heaven binds, we are to bind, and what heaven looses, we are to loose. In Matthew 18:19-20, the upholding of this principled unity is so important that it transfers over to the very power of the church in prayer. Take a look. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have been gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Gathered together in my name means with a unity of standard and purpose under the will of God. This verse doesn't teach that if you run into some Christian friends at HEB, you've had church service. That's not what this means. And it doesn't teach that if you're alone in your room praying, Jesus isn't there because there are not two or three gathered in his name. So if you've looked at this so simplistically that that's how you've seen it, you've looked at it wrong. It's not about when Jesus is or isn't present. This is a reassurance of Jesus' presence and support in the context of the disciplinary process just discussed. What Jesus is doing is this. He's reassuring you. When you're nervous and you're worried about how it's going to go, when you're sweating bullets because you're the one who's having to carry this process out, when you go to pursue unity through upholding the standards of holiness, this is Jesus saying, to paraphrase in modern vernacular, I got your back. I'm there. I'm with you. But also there's a converse truth here, kind of the corollary to this, and it's this. If Jesus is with those unified by purpose and holiness under his will, what does it imply about those who treat his holy standards and purposes with apathy? With ambivalence? Who, for the sake of avoiding offense, refuse even to offend the devil? Well, Revelation 2:5 says this, repent, lest I come and take my lampstand from your place. Upholding standards of righteousness is part of what it means to be a church. Without that, you're just a glorified social club that holds a nice little TED Talk every Sunday to entertain an audience. This is the great failure of the American church. The American church has been commandeered by spineless and unprincipled men and women. A well-known atheist recently said, there are more standards to board and maintain your position in a bus in America than there are to maintain membership in an evangelical church. It's true. In a bus, you can't smoke, you can't stand up, you can't be rowdy, and if you do, you get kicked out, right? In most evangelical churches, you could do anything you wanted to, and in the name of unity, no one's going to say a word about it. And about those places, Jesus says, that place, I'm not there. Those aren't really churches. I'm in the midst of those who are unified according to the principles I've set forth in my word, not those who call apathy unity. The process of church discipline is not intended to reach stage four. So yeah, it's kind of DEFCON 5 or whatever when you get there. And when it makes you your guts clench up inside, it should. But it's still biblical. Nobody does this with joy. If they do, they're doing it wrong. This is done with tears and trembling. This is done with gut-wrenching, we don't want to do this kind of mentality. And yet it has to be done for the sake of the church, for the sake of the individual. The church must uphold the standards of holiness. Now, the hope is that it'll be resolved much sooner than stage four. If you can think about these steps, you pretty much had to be an unbeliever to allow it to get to stage four, which is why that's just what you're affirming. And if it comes to phase four, we have to have the spine to go there. Well, in Matthew 18:21, we have another hard lesson, as though this one weren't hard enough. Peter hears all about this unity, and he decides it sounds pretty good. And then in verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The rabbi said you had to forgive three times. Peter doubles it, adds one, figures that's the number of completion, and goes, I'm doing pretty good. Jesus is going to think this is a pretty pious suggestion right here. So he says, how many times? Up to seven times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, if you do the math on that, you're missing the whole point. That's the legalistic way to do it, right? Oh, okay, so 490 times. That's not what Jesus means. Here's what it means. It means as many times as he comes back and asks forgiveness, you forgive him. You're to forgive your brother as infinitely as you have been forgiven. And in case that wasn't clear, in beginning in Matthew 18:23, Jesus says, let me tell you a story. Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. For this reason, meaning that you're to forgive infinitely. Verse 23, then verse 24, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought with him. Now here I did do the math. A talent is roughly 15 years worth of wages for the average laborer of the day. So I just ran some numbers. According to most recent statistics, the average annual wage in America is about 65 grand, rounded down a bit for round numbers. 65K times 15 is $975,000. That's one talent. This slave owed 10,000 talents. In today's dollars, that's $9,750,000,000. Which is to say, an absurd amount, right? Verse 25 and 26. But since he did not have the means to repay, you don't say, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made, undoubtedly of a fraction of what he owed. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. It's a preposterous plea for mercy. How do you repay $9.75 billion as a servant? There's no way this guy can afford to save himself, even if he's given more time. In other words, you could say he is utterly hopeless and utterly bankrupt. Sound familiar? Verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. $9.75 billion. And we're worried about forgiving student loans. Huge amounts of money forgiven here. Master felt literally moved in his bowels, it says, for the servant and his hopeless position. And he forgave him everything. What a lowly servant. What a matchless master. Now, you can cast this already. God is the master. Who's the debtor? You are. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his former slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, how much is 100 denarii? By comparison, it's nothing. It's about a third of a year's wage. So in today's dollars, the total debt here is about 22 grand. $22,000. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. What had just taken place was even offensive to the fellow slaves. Then look at verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? It goes like this. Forgive our trespasses, even as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Right? It goes like this. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. God forgives us on the basis of the death of Christ. That's the basis on which God extends us forgiving. Christ died, and that freed his mercy to be unleashed on the objects of his good pleasure. So hear me, God forgives you because of Christ. You forgive others because of your own depravity. In other words, God forgives us because he's righteous. We forgive others because of our shared wickedness, because we have no right to hold over others what's been forgiven us. How can I be unkind and unforgiving to another man who has harmed me, the moral equivalent of 100 days' wages, when I have been forgiven the moral equivalent of 150,000 years of wages? Verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's a stark warning. Now, this was not Jesus teaching that you can lose your salvation. Again, by the way, unforgiveness, I should say, is a characteristic of the reprobate. A woman once came up to John Wesley and said, I do not forgive. And Wesley replied, well then, good lady, I trust you do not sin. So what do you do? What do you do with a person who has wronged you? Do you just ignore it? Is that what forgiveness looks like? No. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to keep them on the Christmas card list or have them over to babysit, but it does mean that you don't hold a grudge or bear ill will towards them. It does mean that you pray for them. It means that you don't slander them when they're not around. It means that you actually seek good for them. So in verses 1 through 14, we maintain unity through humility and holiness. In verse 15 through 20, through courage and accountability. And in verse 21 and following, through forgiveness. We're being warned here against ditches on either side of the straight and narrow path. On the one hand, the body can be apathetic and render itself just a nebulous blob. But on the other hand, it can be exceedingly rigid and unyielding, like rheumatoid arthritis in the body. With RA, your body's immune system attacks the body and it can cause extreme pain. Just as RA can attack your physical body, unforgiveness can attack the church. In the body, in the church, we have the immune system of truth and accountability, but if we aren't careful, we can allow that system to run amok and it will turn against itself. A body can become very stiff and very hard and very unyielding and unforgiving and unloving. And instead of having the protection of forgiveness, we wind up consuming each other. So listen, apathy is a problem, but so is rigidity and unforgiveness. So is legalism or rigidity or any of these things. So is brittleness. And so we're called to pursue those who have violated God's holy standards, and we're called to do it in forgiveness and in grace and in compassion. Commanded to do so, in fact, which is where another lesson comes in on forgiveness. Can I just ruin your day right now in case I haven't already? I want to show you what I think is probably the most offensive parable in the entire New Testament. Okay? This will be fun. Again, this is not hard to understand, but man, does this one get me in the doing. Look at Luke 17. Just, you can keep your finger here because we're going to come back. But look at Luke 17. This may be the most unspiritual parable in your Bible, but it's hard, direct truth. And sometimes that's exactly what we need. Luke 17 in verse 3. I know some of you are still turning, but I'm going to get on with it because I'm predictably running behind my time. Verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's both sides of the equation, right? Call him on his sin, but forgive him when he repents. This is both sides. You have to be on your guard because we have a tendency to either be apathetic on the one hand or unforgiving on the other. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. What's the conventional wisdom? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Jesus says seven times a day. So what does this mean? Well, one thing it has to mean is that forgiveness isn't based on how you feel. It's not based on how you feel. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They recognize that what Jesus said was crazy. It's really hard. And they say, wow, we need great faith in order to do this. And the implication is that this is a very high level of spirituality to attain to. These, the disciples think, must be varsity Christians. These are truly saints in the truest sense. In verse 6, Jesus responds, you don't need any faith to do this. I love this. Jesus is just like, stop. Stop with this spiritual stuff. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to the military tree, the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus is telling them they lack even a little bit of faith. If they had a little bit of faith, they'd be able to do way greater things than this, but this is it. Just do what I told you to do, Jesus says. Verse 7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? When the slave comes in from the hard work of the field, what's he feel like doing? Eating dinner. But instead, he changes his clothes. He goes back to the kitchen. He gets a great big plate of great food and a nice cool drink. And he serves you, the master. And you, the master, do you thank the slave for simply fulfilling the duties of his job? Maybe you do if you're excessively polite. But nobody really expects that. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say only, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. All that you were commanded in that context. What was commanded? Forgiveness. You don't forgive people because you feel like it. And this isn't just the purview of the saintliest of Christians. This isn't varsity Christian work. This is, hear me, the minimum standard. This is your basic job description. This isn't varsity work. Even the guys on the practice squad are expected to do this. You don't do it because you're super spiritual. You do it, hear me, because you were told to. Mom and dad ever tell you that? Why? Because I said so. Pretty straightforward, right? You do it because you were told to. And then when you have done it, don't go thinking you've done something amazing. Don't go walking around like, boy, am I forgiving. Patting yourself on the back. You're fulfilling the minimum duties of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to have been forgiven yourself. My kids in the past, they have chores around the house, and sometimes they'll do them, and they'll walk around the house like they accomplished something. Because they don't ever do them, and then they do them, and like, well, look, I did it. I was like, okay, but what about the 37 other times we asked you to do that? Right? You want a pat on the back? Great, you did the bare minimum of what we asked you to do. Good job. Right? This is how we all do, though, right? So what this means is this. Forgiveness isn't an act of profound faith. It's a simple act of the will. How's that rub you? Let's do another one. Back to Matthew chapter 19 this time. Same issue, new angle. Still talking unity, still talking forgiveness, but now we're going to put it in the context of marriage. Marriage in Jesus' day was it was in a terrible state. Thankfully, we've moved past that. But in Jesus' day, Hard as it was to believe, a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason at all. If he wanted to marry someone else or then divorce her, he could come back to the first wife. He could do all of that, or he could just move on to a third wife. It was basically legitimized wife swapping. Thank goodness those days are in the past. In Matthew 19:3, Jesus asked a question, or he is asked a question. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Okay, well, they get this from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, where it says that a man could write his wife a certificate of divorce and he could send her away, but it required legal process. He couldn't be knee-jerk about it, reactionary. He had to write her a certificate of divorce, it had to be approved by the elders. Things had to happen there, okay? And because of this, it says that he could divorce her. In fact, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. He could divorce her on the basis of what the text says is indecency. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Here's what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and on it goes. The point was, he could divorce her for any reason of what the text calls indecency. And there was some question of the day. There was some debate going on in Jesus's day, and the question was, what constitutes indecency? Now, there were two schools of thought. There was Rabbi Shammai's school, who taught that only adultery qualified as being indecency. And then there was Rabbi Hillel. He was the local progressive, the local liberal. He said, anything you don't like. And then he gave a list of examples, a very helpful list. You could divorce your wife if she burned your food. Okay? You could divorce your wife if she wasn't pretty anymore. You could divorce your wife if she spoke so loudly in the house that you could hear her in the street. So when they ask this question, they're referring to this debate over the word indecency from Deuteronomy 24. And they're asking, what is indecency? And in verses 4 through 6 of Matthew 19, Jesus, notice, doesn't appeal to Deuteronomy or the law. He appeals to creation and Genesis. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. No, Jesus said, you do not divorce your spouse. He tells them marriage is by divine ordination, and what God has joined, no one should separate. So in verse 7, they challenge him. He says, don't divorce her at all. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why are you violating what Moses said? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So it's because of the hardness of your heart. It's not God's best, Jesus says. Illustration, you have a rebellious son who's engaged in all sorts of immorality and he's about to leave off and go to college. And you might say to him, son, listen, stay pure, be wise. Save yourself for marriage, be smart. But if you're not going to do that, make sure you take proper precautions. Because there's all kinds of stuff out there that'll kill you. It's a disaster. Now, your intent is that your son would stay pure. That's your best. That he would honor authority, that he would marry wisely, that he would live in wisdom for all of his days. But knowing the hardness of heart, if you say in your heart, my son is a moron, and I know he's going to do something, and listen, this is the last thing that I want for him to do, but I'd rather him dead and stupid. I mean, alive and stupid, I should say, right? I'd rather him alive and stupid. Whoops, Freudian slip. I'd rather him alive and stupid than dead and stupid. So someone might ask you, why would you do that? Or you're promoting something. You say, no, I'm not. My advice to him, my counsel to him, my command to him, stay pure. Then why'd you tell him to take precautions? Answer, because I have a stupid son. I have a foolish son. It's not God's best. God's best was and is monogamy forever. But to a nation that had an unrepentant heart, he gave two stipulations. You can't do it quickly, and you can't do it flippantly. If you're going to do it anyway, you at least got to have people protected here. Verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus says that's wife swapping, and I don't accept it. There are a few interpretations of immorality there. Some say this is only used in the book of Matthew to the Jews, and it's talking there very specifically of immorality in the context of the period of Jewish betrothal, which was as sacred as the institution of marriage. They'd argue that divorce is out, period, because this only applies to the betrothal period and not to marriage itself. Others say this is talking about sexual immorality in the context of marriage. Now, the word there is porneia, and I don't see any reason to suppose that it refers exclusively to betrothal. The word is broadly but specifically applied to any form of sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is a practical abandonment of the marriage covenant. Therefore, it frees the brother or sister who has been sinned against should they choose to remarry. Now, reconciliation is always God's best for marriage. By the way, read Hosea if you want to be offended. Reconciliation is always God's best for marriage, but if it is simply not going to be possible, then the spouse who was left, who was abandoned, either because the other physically abandoned them or because the other forsook the covenant in adultery, is free to remarry. That's 1 Corinthians 7:15. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. The mate who did the abandoning, however, is not free. They are single forever if they're going to adopt God's standards. The bride in Song of Songs 8:6 says, "Put me as a seal on your arm and on your heart." In other words, you belong to me. It's like, put my name tag, my stamp on you, you're mine. And it goes on to say, because love is as severe as death and jealousy as severe as the grave. Death and the grave never give up those that they have. And she says, the bride in Song of Solomon says, "That's the way I am. I'll never let you go." Song 8:7, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. It is the very fire of God. It cannot be put out. If a man were to offer a woman $80 billion to marry him, and she accepted, she would be held in contempt that her love could be bought and sold. Love is precious, and covenant love is permanent. Ladies and gentlemen, you are Christians. Your view of marriage is not the view of the world. The world says, until something better comes along. You say, until death, period. Now, I have a proposal to make to add to wedding traditions. I told this to my wife yesterday and she did not agree. So, just caveat, note, footnote there, okay? Every time I marry a couple, I talk to them about the fact that their wedding's not just a wedding, it's a funeral. That we're celebrating the death of single them. We're there to see the single person die and one new life emerge. I'm a little weird, but I think that instead of spending $50,000 on a wedding ceremony that'll mark the beginning of a new life together, it would be more romantic to spend a little less on the beginning and spend the rest of it on two burial plots side by side the day you get married. Morbid? Maybe. My wife thought so. Purpose the end from the beginning. That's the mentality we're called to have about our unity in a marriage covenant. And that, my brothers and sisters, is going to demand what? Humility, holiness, and forgiveness. You say, surely you're being excessively rigid in your teaching on marriage. You're saying that reconciliation is always best and that the only case that will allow it is that if a covenant is already broken. Well, I'm just teaching what Jesus taught. And you only have to look at the reaction of the disciples to know that I'm interpreting it correctly. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Who knows what she could turn into later? It's better not to marry. And Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who were made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Yeah, maybe so, Jesus says. Maybe it would be better for you not to marry, but that can be a hard road too, and so make your choice. But if your choice is marriage, you need to be prepared to follow it through to the end. These are hard lessons. They're not hard to understand, but they are hard to apply. So wrapping up, these are difficult. To be a kingdom citizen means to recognize your total dependence on God. It means to walk carefully by his righteous standards, knowing that your missteps don't just impact you, but others around you. At least in this sense, you are your brother's keeper. You have a responsibility of unity that you owe to your brothers and sisters, not to become a stumbling block for them. To be a kingdom citizen means caring enough about your brothers and sisters that when they do stumble, you go after them. You take their arm around your shoulders and you bear them up. It means maintaining a corporate standard of purity and holiness too, though, so that our unity is a meaningful unity, not based on some wishy-washy apathy, but a shared conviction and confession. Being a kingdom citizen means being consistently forgiving, demonstrating to others the same grace we ourselves have received from God. And when we forgive as we're called to forgive, we don't consider ourselves to have accomplished some great spiritual achievement. We've only done what we've been commanded to do. And finally, and most deeply, being a kingdom citizen means we take our covenant commitments seriously, expressed first and most powerfully in the context of our marriages. Here, until death do we part, isn't just a traditional formula recited at weddings. It's a binding and unbreakable vow. This is what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen among the worldly kingdoms of the earth who don't hold these values. This is what marks us out as belonging to the king in the midst of a hostile world. If we lose this, or worse, if we abandon it, we can't rightly call ourselves kingdom citizens. We're just citizens of the world masquerading as something greater. But so long as we gather as kingdom citizens, submitted to the instruction and reign of our king, he promises to dwell among us in the person of his Spirit, and one day to rule among us visibly on the throne of David. Well, pray with me and we'll pick it up next time as we continue in the training of the 12 for the new dispensation. Lord God, you give us these hard lessons, not hard because they're difficult to understand, but hard because we're hard-hearted. And so we ask that by your Spirit working in us, not that we would have faith like mountains to move mustard seeds, but rather that we would recognize that this isn't even ultimately an issue of great faith. It's just an issue of simple obedience. We want to put it in the realm of faith so that we can try to say that we're powerless to adhere to these standards. And yet you tell us, no, this is just straightforward. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, to just straightforwardly and simply obey. And in doing so, to live the life that kingdom citizens are called to live, that we would be a preview of what's to come. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ, have not yet become citizens of the kingdom, if there are any in this room especially who have pointed to the behavior of hypocritical Christians as the reason for that, I pray you would disabuse them of any such foolishness. I pray that you would call them by the power of your grace and by the conviction of your Spirit to understand that they're in need, but that you've met their need. Not that they're perfect, not that they're holy or righteous, but that they're willing to strive together with your people to attain to the holiness and righteousness that is conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. Help us all to mature and to grow into that image. Make us more like Jesus and let him be glorified in us. And we'll ask it in his holy and beautiful name. Amen.